Tonight we're continuing our look at the parable of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. We looked at the younger son, we looked at the older son, now we're looking at the father. Luke chapter 15, I invite you to take the Bible in the chair in front of you and turn to page 874. We'll start in verse 11 and read down through verse 32. Hear God's word. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. This is God's word. Let's go to him now and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, loving and gracious God, we thank you and praise you that because of Christ and because of what he's done, we can be brought from death to life, that you can sing over us that we've been lost and found. We've been adopted into your family. You call us your sons, your daughters. What a tremendous, amazing love that you have had for us, and a tremendous and amazing privilege it is to be called your sons. I pray that your love for us would be very real and evident tonight as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. This parable is called the parable of the prodigal son. What does that word prodigal mean? Why is it called the parable of the prodigal son? If you were to look that word up in the dictionary, you would find that prodigal means recklessly or wastefully extravagant. Recklessly or wastefully extravagant. It means that you spend until you have nothing left. That's why it's called the parable of the prodigal son, because there's the younger son who takes his father's money and spends it all until he has nothing left. That's why it's called the parable of the prodigal son. But did you know it could be called the parable of the prodigal father? Because the father spends everything that he has. He spends everything out of love to try to get back his two lost sons. He spends everything. This parable was written not for our amusement. And it wasn't written so that we would just look at the younger son. It was written so that you could experience the love of the Father. That you would know that the Father has recklessly loved you. We're going to focus on three reckless things that the Father does. They're all printed in your bulletin, if you have your bulletin. And the first reckless thing that the Father does is that he surrenders part of his property or his estate. Why does he do that? It is hard for me to understand. In fact, it's the hardest part of the story for me to understand. Why would he do that? The point, I think, is that self-sacrificial love, that's what he's doing. He's sacrificing part of his property. Self-sacrificing love plants seeds in people's hearts that may down the road lead to fruit. When you love someone sacrificially, you're planting a seed that may one day lead to fruit, but you might not see it. A couple of weeks ago, I told a story of a young woman or young girl, teenage girl who ran away from home. She came back about a year later. But that's not really the passage, the picture that we have here, because the younger son doesn't run away. The younger son goes to his father and demands, I want this outrageous demand. I want the property now. And the father voluntarily lets his son have it. Why does he do that? It must have been terribly painful. It says the father divided his property in verse, I forget which verse that is. I think it's 12, verse 12. That is his life. He divides his life. That's really literally what it says. He's tearing his life apart to give this to his son. It brought humiliation, it brought shame on the family. It was very public. Also, it would have been a huge financial loss because it says in verse 13 that not many days later, the younger son gathered everything he had and left. That means that in a matter of days, this young son took part of his father's property, land, and sold it. On the open market, he must have gotten, I would imagine, half the price. Certainly not full price. So if you want to sell land, it's going to take a long time to get full price. But he sells it very quickly, and this had to be terribly painful for his father to watch. This is not a guide to parenting, by the way. So if your son or daughter comes to you and says, I want a new Lamborghini, I want a third of your wealth. This is not saying that you should give them that. Okay, that's not what this is saying. This is meant to give us a picture of God's reckless love. He's indulging the son because he's generous. The father is kind and generous. He doesn't He knows that this is going to lead to trouble, but he does it anyway. And why? I think a good summary of why is actually found if you've read the Westminster Confession. It talks about God's providence, and it says that God leaves his children to temptation or to sin. He leaves them in their sin sometimes to humble them, to discipline them for their past sins, to chastise them. To humble them by making them aware of the deceitfulness of their hearts, and then to raise them to a closer dependence on himself. So sometimes, this is saying, sometimes God leaves us into our own temptation, into our own sins, so that we would be humbled. And eventually, we might return to him. You know, the father might be thinking, well, this might lead to repentance. Who knows? He may remember my kindness. And sure enough, that's what happens. The son, the younger son, is down in the dirt. He's eating the pods that the pigs are eating. And what does he remember? He says to himself, my father's a pretty kind guy. He treats his servants pretty well. You know, maybe if I go back, he'll be kind to me. He'll be kind. And so, self-sacrificing love, that's what the father did. He sacrificed himself. Self-sacrificing love plants seeds that may bear fruit later on. And a seed was planted in his young son's life that later bore fruit of repentance. You know, I've got a good experience of this. Mike Schaefer and I went to visit a young man recently who lost his mother. And in that tragic moment, he remembered Pastor Eric, that he had been kind. Pastor Eric had been kind to him. He didn't know him that well, but he remembered, Pastor Eric one time was kind to me and to one of my friends, and so I'm going to call him. Pastor Eric probably wasn't thinking about it, but he was planting a seed with self-sacrificial love at that moment. And later on, when tragedy hit in this man's life, he thought, well, hey, I remember a guy who's been kind. I'm gonna call. You don't know when you plant a seed in someone's life what may happen. So he recklessly lets the son go, but he also, here's the second thing, he recklessly welcomes the younger son home. He recklessly welcomes him home. Now, this would be surprising in their culture, but you have to understand something about their culture. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who was Middle Eastern, but she grew up in this country. She was born, I believe, in Iran. She and I got into a conversation on a field trip, and she said, you know, the reason I can't become a Christian, the reason I can't believe in Jesus is because how can you say that God is loving if he judges people and will send people to hell? And I didn't have an answer. But here's something that I learned later on, that most Middle Eastern people don't have that problem. Most Middle Eastern people have the problem that, what do you mean, turn the other cheek? For most Middle Eastern people, even today, they don't have a problem with a God who judges. They have a problem with a God who would forgive his enemies. They have a problem with someone who would bring shame on the family, who would go out and spend everything, and then they'd come back and what, you just let him back into the family who's brought your family shame? That's really the objection of most Middle Eastern people. In their culture, it was a shame-based culture. The problem would have been, if there's anything similar in our culture today, it would be perhaps the practice of shunning. In some communities, I believe the Amish community, if someone leaves the faith, then the community gathers around and shuns the person. They don't let them back into the community. That's what would have happened here. That when this young son left, there was actually, in that day and age, in that culture, there was actually a ceremony called a cutting off ceremony. a pastor named Philip Ryken has written about this, but the village would get together, and in front of the person that had left the family and left the faith, they would break the village, the entire village would get together, and they would lift a pot and break it in front of everyone and say, "This son is no longer a part of our people. This person is cut off." And then from that moment, the village would shun them. So if this young son ever tried to come back, he would not be welcomed. In fact, he might even encounter violent opposition. So that's why it's so amazing that this father would welcome the son back into the family, because it would be expected in that culture and in that day that the father would not welcome the son back. The father would have actually been expected to disown the son. And when he sees him coming, he wouldn't think to himself, "Oh, this son is repenting." He would think, "This son is coming back for more money." In order for him to be brought back into the family, the father would have to embrace the shame of what his son had done. He would have to cast off his dignity. So the father sees the son, and it says, while he's a long way off in verse 20, he sees him and he feels compassion. He runs and embraced him and kissed him. So that's before the village had contact with him, before the village could hurt him. The father runs outside, I'm presuming the village, to grant his son a warm, loving embrace. Now, don't miss the word "run" there. Again, that would have been very surprising in that culture. If there was a wealthy landowner, if there was a father who had sons, he would send his servants to do his bidding. He wouldn't go run himself. Particularly not the way that this suggests. That word describes runners in a foot race that ran as fast as they could. So the picture here is that this wealthy landowner picks up his robe, throws it over his shoulder, and bares his legs in front of everybody, in front of the entire village, and makes a fool of himself, brings shame and dishonor on himself, you could say, to run and embrace this disobedient, rebellious son. He lost his dignity. That's really the picture here. He lost any honor that he had in the eyes of everyone around him. I put a quote here in your bulletin by Charles Spurgeon, because I think it tells you so, it captures so well the love of the Father. It says, "The Father's heart is so overflowing with gladness that he can't restrain his delight. I think he must have shown his joy by a repeated look. I'll tell you the way I think the Father behaved towards his son who'd been dead but was alive again, who had been lost but was found. Let me describe the scene. The father kissed the son. He bids him to sit down. Then he comes in front of him and looks at him and feels so happy that he says, 'I must give you another kiss.' He walks away for a minute, but he's back again before long, saying to himself, 'Oh, I must give him another kiss.' He gives him another, for he's so happy. His heart beats fast. He feels very joyful. The old man would like the music to strike up. He wants to be at the dancing, but meanwhile, he satisfies himself by a repeated look at his long-lost child. Oh, I believe that God looks at the sinner and looks at him again and keeps on looking at him, all while delighting at the very sight of him when he is truly repentant and comes back to his father's house." Isn't that amazing? And that's really true to the text. The text doesn't capture this well. It really says he fell on his neck and kissed him again and again. That's the scene. That's the picture of God's love for you. For all those who would turn to Him, would turn to Christ, all of the gifts that He gives. If you notice, He gives them a robe, a ring, a shoe or shoes, the fattened calf. He gives them these gifts. They are meant to show you what you have in Jesus. That you've been given all that the Father has. So you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you put your faith in Him. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like a signet ring that says, I've been adopted into the family of God. You've been given shoes of salvation. You've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, in the banquet in heaven. And greatest of all, your Father says of you, this is my son, or this is my daughter. See, in spite of whatever sin is in your past, that if you've put your faith in Jesus, He says, this is my daughter. This is my son. They're welcome to my table. It's very popular to talk about love in our culture. We love talking about love, but do you know what it cost God to love you this way? Do you know the cost? The cost was that the Father, in sending the Son, lost His dignity. The Father, in sending the Son, lost everything that He had. Jesus was a man who was despised and rejected. When He was sent to this world, John tells us in John 1 that He came to that which was His own, meaning the world, but the world did not receive Him. In other words, God didn't just bare His legs and come running to us. In the Lord Jesus, He went to the cross and was stripped naked to die for us. He lost everything that He had. He didn't just lose a little bit of dignity. He lost all of His glory in going to the cross. He was wronged, you might say. He was abused. Because, why would He do all of that? Because there was a debt that needed to be paid. And only He could pay it. When the younger son says to his father, make me a hired servant, he's recognizing there's a debt. I could never repay what I owe you. I've squandered everything. I don't have anything left. All I have is your kindness and your mercy. And the Father, our Heavenly Father, says the same thing as the Father essentially says here. And that is, you can't ever pay me back. I'm going to pay this debt myself. I'm going to pay the debt myself by sending my Son. The wonderful news is that Christ pays the penalty and not you. Christ pays the debt and not you. So even though He was rich, Jesus is saying, even though I'm rich, I'm going to become poor for your sake, so that you could become rich. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for this church? One thing that it means is that we are a community that lets people go of their past. We know that all of us have sinned here. If you don't know that, that's what the Bible says. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, it's not your past that defines who you are. And we want to be a community that welcomes people and if they put their faith in Jesus, we don't remember the shame of their past, because the shame of the past has been dealt with in Jesus. We also want to be a community that initiates loving kindness to people. You know, the father loves the son and he runs to him. Notice he doesn't ask, tell me if you've repented. He initiates it. He knows that he might be hurt again, yet he initiates it and goes toward this son, even though he hasn't repented. But also, we want to be a community that embraces the shame of following Jesus. You know, not many months ago, I guess it was, that we had our friend Saeed here, who really was shamed for the gospel, who really did encounter opposition and persecution for following Jesus. Do you realize that when Jesus went to the cross, he embraced the shame in the world's eyes because he loved you? See, our culture does not like, our culture loves to talk about love and forgiveness. We don't like to talk about sin and the cross. But do you realize that without the cross, we don't have a God of love? We don't have a God of reckless love. Because on the cross, it is shown for us that our Father loves us so much that he would give the very thing that he loved most. He would give his son. He would give his son for you. And if Jesus was willing to embrace the shame of us, of saying, this is my son, this is my daughter, I'm not ashamed, should not we then follow Jesus even when the world despises that? Even when the world is ashamed of Jesus? Here's the third reckless thing the father does. He pleads with the older son. You know, do you realize he goes out to both sons? He goes out to the younger son, but then the older son won't join the feast and he runs out. Or it doesn't say he runs, but he goes out to the older son as well. That would have been just as humiliating in the eyes of the village, in the eyes of everybody. Because there was this party. He was the host of the party. He was throwing the party. And then, at that moment, he has to go out and, in the eyes of everyone, talk to this son who refuses to go in and is making a huge scene. You know what the big difference, though, is between the younger son and the older son? The younger son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The younger son knows that he's not worthy. Tim Keller, a pastor, put it this way. The younger son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a slave. But the father makes him a son. The older son thinks he's a true son, and yet because of his condition, his spiritual condition, is a slave. Did you hear that? The younger son doesn't even ask to be a son. He says, make me a slave. Just make me a hired servant. But the father says, no, you're a son. I'm bringing you back on. And the older son thinks he demands the rights of a son. I want the fattened calf. I want all of these things. But because of the anger in his heart, because of the bitterness in his heart, because he thinks his father owes him something, he's really like a slave. He's enslaved to his own sinful desires. So how do you go from being a slave to being a son? How do you do that? And the answer is you have to know two things. And they're the two things. I didn't put this in your outline, but they're the two things that the younger son knows. He knows this first. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I've sinned. I've sinned. That's the first thing. But then the second thing is, I have a loving heavenly father. I have a gracious father. I have a merciful Father. He treats people well. He treats even the servants well. I'm going to go back. Maybe he'll treat me well. He knows those two things. Do you know those two things? So, kids, I'm going to ask you this after the sermon. You got to know you've sinned, but you're also loved. Those are the two things I want you to remember. You're sinned, you've sinned, but you're loved in Jesus. Do you know those two things? You know, the last verse of the song we're going to sing in a minute, you can see here in your bulletin if you want to follow it. I'm just going to read it because it tells us this very thing that we are celebrating, the Father's love. It says how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, how reckless it is. It doesn't say that, but how reckless is our Father's love that he should give his only Son to make a wretch. That's what we are. A wretch without Christ. We're a wretch. We've sinned. To make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. He's talking about the cross. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. That means as wounds that Christ endured on the cross. And then this last phrase is so helpful. Bring many sons to glory. You could say bring many daughters to glory. So that if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you know that you've sinned, but that God has loved you in Jesus and you've put your faith in Jesus, you're his son. You're his daughter. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the recklessness in which you loved us. We know that many people today do not understand your love. They look at the cross and they think it's foolishness. They look at someone who was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago and they have no idea what it means. Oh Lord, we thank you that you loved us so recklessly, so deeply, so vastly, that you would send your Son to die for us. We know we are not worthy. We know there is no way to approach you except through Jesus. We know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you but through him. But we thank you that you loved us, that not only do you say that we are forgiven of our sins, we are given, we are treated as if we are Christ himself. We are given a robe, a ring. We're adopted into your family as sons and daughters. How marvelous, how amazing that is. Even though we are not worthy, you treat us as if we were worthy. I pray that if there are those here who are struggling with a guilty conscience from something they've done in the past, that you would give them great assurance that they are a daughter, that they are a son, and that you've forgiven them, and that you're rejoicing that the dead is alive and the lost is found. Oh Lord, please move us now as we dwell on your love, how you've loved us, and as we give, that you would use whatever resources that are really yours would be used to spread the love of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.